Today on The Journey.
Salvation is only through Jesus. He's the beginning of salvation when we trust in Him. He empowers us to live a life that pleases Him. And He's the source of eternal salvation.
Who will represent you before a holy God? Who'll stand up and speak for you when all the evidence of your life condemns you? Who can offer an acceptable sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath against your sin? In this half hour, Ron Moore shares the qualifications of such a person. In them, you'll find someone to believe in. Before that, I want to let you know about Ron's book, Worn Out by Obedience. Its insightful reflections offer warning, grace, and strength for the spiritually weary, and it's available for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Your gift will help further our ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now, let's join Ron for a message titled, The Source on the Journey.
Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Let me review the book quickly. The writer begins in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, with what are called seven excellencies of Jesus. Number one, He is the heir of all things. He owns everything. He's the creator of all things. There's nothing that was created that He did not have His fingerprint on. He's the creator of all things. He's the radiance of God's glory. You want to see what the beauty of God is? You just look at Jesus, and He's also the exact imprint of God's nature. You want to see what God's like? You look at Jesus. He's a conductor of the universe. The writer says He upholds the universe with His powerful hand. It's like a conductor of an orchestra. He gets all the pieces, the music, the parts in place. And when it comes out, it's a beautiful orchestration. He is the conductor of the universe. He made purification for sin. We'll see that today again, as that point is driven home over and over in the book. And then the writer says He sat down at the right hand of God. When do you sit down, by the way? When your work's done. So Jesus completed His work. He did it all. There was nothing more for Him to do in the work of salvation, and He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, chapter 4, verse 14, the writer introduces Jesus with the new name. He introduces Jesus as our great high priest. And the writer says this about Jesus. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So here in chapter 4, the writer introduces Jesus as the great high priest. So what he's going to do now in chapter 5 is to explain how Jesus is the great high priest. What does that mean? What does that look like? In verses 1 through 4, he explains what the Old Testament high priest did. So many of the qualifications of the Old Testament high priest are seen right in verse 1. Let me read the passage, then we'll work our way through it. Every high priest, the writer says, is selected among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God. And he does that by offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. Man, there's a lot there. Let's just go through it. First of all, the high priest, one qualification, had to be a human. He was chosen from among the people because he had to be one who understood the people well. He represented the people, we'll see in a second. And so he had to understand the feelings of the people, the experiences of the people. And that's going to be critical when we come down and compare that to Jesus. Secondly, the high priest was appointed by God. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4 says this, no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called or appointed by God, just as Aaron was. Why would he mention Aaron? Because Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first high priest. And in Exodus chapter 28, it's God who appoints Aaron as the first high priest. and all the priests from that time are to be in the line of Aaron. So no human could simply assume the office. There were two instances in the Old Testament when two guys tried to. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul tries to assume a duty of the high priest, and there are some serious consequences for that. In fact, that's when God says, I'm done with you. Uzziah, another king, in 1 Chronicles 29, he tries to assume some responsibilities of the high priest. He gets in a lot of trouble, a lot of consequences from that. Now, what's interesting is, in the time of Christ, and when this book was written, the high priest had become a political prize. That was happening within Judaism. So when the readers read this, they probably thought to themselves, oh man, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be, appointed by God. But look what it is now. So power corrupts, right? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So, had to be a man, had to be selected by God. Number three, the high priest served in matters that related to God. Simply, he was a mediator. He represented man to God, and he stood in the gap. And he stood in the gap, number four, by offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, he was a man himself, so he had to make sacrifices for his own sin, but he was the one who took the gifts and sacrifices before God. Interesting here, the word gift refers to bloodless offerings, grains and those types of things. The word sacrifice is blood offerings, animals. So he takes the grain offerings, he takes the animal sacrifices on behalf of the people to God. Now, why does he have to do that? Because back in Genesis 3, man sinned against God. And God said the wages of sin is death. Sacrifices had to be made on behalf of the sinner, and they had to be made as the substitute. So a person would bring their lamb, their goat, their bull, or if they were very poor, their dove, and they would give it to the high priest. Sometimes they participated in the sacrifice, and that high priest represented them before God. There had to be a substitute. There had to be a death take place for sin. By God's grace, it wasn't the sinner, it was a substitute. And it was the high priest who had to take those before God. Now, he was a man, so he had to present sacrifices for himself before he could do that for the people. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Because of this, because of his weakness, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Here's the last one. He had to be able to deal gently with sinners. Look at verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now that word in Greek, deal gently with, it's the word pathos, and it means emotion. So on one hand, it means kind of flying off the handle, anger. Man, you're passionate. There's pathos over here. But then in that same word, they put an A in front of it, which means no pathos, no passion. And when you put those two together, the Greek word means you stand in the middle. It's kind of where justice and mercy meets. So on one hand, the high priest couldn't be overly passionate, couldn't be angry at sinners that kept coming with their gifts because they had sinned again. He couldn't say, can't believe it. You're back again, you sinners. Don't come back. I'm angry that you keep doing that. He couldn't do that. On the other hand, if there was a high-handed sin, if someone committed murder or someone did something like that, he had to bring judgment down on them. And so he couldn't be passionless. He couldn't just say, oh, someone got you upset and you murdered him, but you were having a bad day. Let's just let it go. He couldn't do that. So he had to bring justice on high-handed sins, but not get too angry with sinners committing error. He had to deal gently where justice and mercy meets. And Scripture says he has to do that because he himself is beset with weakness. He gets it. He knows on a given day he could have done the high-handed sin. He knows on a given day he could be that one who keeps coming back with those same besetting sins. And that weakness we see from the very first high priest. Remember, Aaron is appointed the high priest, and then Moses goes up into the mountain and he gets the law. You guys know the story. Moses is up there. God says, you need to go back down. He goes back down. He hears the people, they're partying. They're doing all kinds of stuff, and they're worshiping a golden calf. So Moses goes to Aaron, and he says in Exodus 32, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, well, let not the anger of the Lord burn hot. You know the people, they're set for evil, for they said to me, make us gods. Who shall go before us? As for this Moses, I mean, Moses, you've been up in the mountain for a long time. The man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. So I said to them, let any of you who have gold take it off. And they gave it to me and I threw it in the fire. And Moses, I do not know how this happened, but it came out of calf. I am still baffled by that. He was weak. And that's why God told him in Leviticus 16, you got to offer sacrifice for yourself before you offer sacrifice for the people. Okay, so those are the five qualifications then for the Old Testament high priest. That's just the setup. Because now he's going to say, I want you to know who the great high priest is. I want you to see how the great high priest meets and exceeds every qualification. Number one, Jesus was fully God, fully man. He doesn't say that in this passage, but he's already told us that in the seven excellencies. Jesus was fully God, fully man. That is critical for us to understand. Anything else is heresy. Jesus is fully God and fully man. In being God, he has all the humanity that we have. In being man, he loses none of his deity. There's no one like him. That's why in a little bit, he's going to tell us he's the source of eternal salvation. Fully God, fully man. Secondly, Jesus was appointed by God. Look at verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, some cool things are happening here. Two important truths are being explained. By the way, when you're reading the New Testament and you see an Old Testament verse, certainly the verse is used to make the specific application, but the writer is assuming or presuming that the readers, particularly these Jewish readers, knew the whole passage. This comes from Psalm 2. He's not going to put all of Psalm 2 in there, but he knows as soon as he says Psalm 2, his readers know all about Psalm 2. And his readers would have known Psalm 2 was a royal psalm. It was sung at coronations for the kings. And so a lot of times in the Old Testament, when there's a prophecy, it will apply directly in that day, but not all of it will apply. There'll be something in there that says, boy, something's got to be in the future here. And that's what happens with Psalm 2. There was a verse in there that cannot apply to a human king. It's got to apply to Messiah. It's verse 8. Verse 8 says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Not, I will make Israel your heritage. That would have been just for the kings of the Old Testament. But I'm going to make the ends of the earth your possessions. That's why this is not only called a royal psalm, but a messianic psalm. It's pointing toward Jesus. One is going to come. I'm going to crown him as king. And every knee is going to bow one day. He is going to be the king over the ends of the earth. The earth is his possession. So in Psalm 2, the writer says, Jesus is our coming king. And then there's this other truth in Psalm 110. That's listed here in verse 6, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That comes from Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, we're going to get to Melchizedek in chapter 7, so we'll have a lot more time to talk about him. But for now, Melchizedek is this mysterious king, the king of Salem. The word Salem means king of peace in Hebrew. He's this king who also served as a priest. In Genesis 14, Abraham meets him and offers sacrifices for Abraham. And so the writer is saying that Jesus is a priest, not like the high priest who live and they die and they live and they die and they live and they die, but Jesus is not only our king, but he is a priest forever, and he's not of the order of Aaron. That was the human order. I got another order for you, the writer says here. He's after the order of Melchizedek. He is after the order of this one who was not like Aaron. And his being king and his being priest, it is going to last forever. One more thing about Jesus here, the third one, just like the qualification for the Old Testament priest, Jesus was able to deal gently with sinners. Let me read verses 7-9 and then I'll just work through them. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. By the way, it's the only time in Scripture where the subject is Jesus and the verb is learn. 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, let's work through that. When Jesus was on earth, living in the flesh, the writer says he offered up loud cries to the one who could save him. He offered up loud cries and tears. Now, when do you think that would happen in Jesus' life? You might think Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, that'd be one. Right before he went into Jerusalem for the last time, he wept over Jerusalem. But more than likely, the writer is thinking about when Jesus hung on the cross and in a loud voice yelled out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, this mysterious moment, God the Father turns his back on his son who is dying for sin and has on his shoulders every sin you've committed and every sin I've committed and every sin the world has committed. And in this mysterious moment, God turns his back on the son. So Jesus cries out, my God, my Father, why have even you forsaken me? He cried out these loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now, that was only God. And he was heard because of his reverence. You say, well, he wasn't heard, he died. Well, he was heard because he did what? He rose from the dead. And he was heard because of his reverence. The better word there is because of his submission. He submitted himself to the will of God all the way to the end. Not my will, he said, but your will be done. Look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, how did Jesus, who knew everything, learn anything? We get that same mystery in Luke chapter 2, where Luke says that Jesus grew in wisdom. How would he grow in wisdom? And stature and favor with God and man. This question has baffled theologians for years. How did that happen? Now, some say, well, it's like when Paul says Jesus emptied himself. And so, some would say, when Jesus was on earth, he put down his omniscience. Well, that's a problem, right? Because if Jesus put down his omniscience when he walked on earth, what would that mean? He's not fully God, and he has to be. Fully God and fully man. Here's a better way to think about it. Jesus didn't surrender the attributes of God. Rather, he surrendered the right to use them independently. He surrendered the right to use them in any way the Father did not want him to use them. And so in Scripture, you've got sometimes when Jesus says he didn't know something, he has put down that right to know that independently. For instance, Mark chapter 13, verse 32, talking about the last times, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus has chosen to surrender the use of that independently to God. Now, on the other hand, John chapter 6, verse 64 says, Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So there are some things he chooses to surrender. He doesn't lose his omniscience, but he chooses to surrender it to God independently. And it's the Father who knows certain things, as we see in Mark 13. The real thing here is he learned obedience through what he suffered. He experienced what it was like to be a human. He experienced what it was like to weep, what it was like to be in pain, what it was like to be rejected. And he did that so he could sympathize with us. Back to that Hebrews 4 passage. So that he was tempted in every area as we are, yet without sin. And now we can go to him with confidence because Jesus understands it. Look at verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe. And being made perfect, that does not mean he was imperfect and through his suffering, he became perfect. It means being made complete. If Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, he couldn't have been our Savior. But he went to the cross, he died for our sins, surrendered his life, he surrendered himself to the will of the Father. God heard his and saw his submission and raised him from the dead, and now he's perfect. He completed everything. That's why the writer told us earlier he sat down at the right hand of God. We also see here that he became the source of eternal salvation. Salvation is only through Jesus. He's the beginning of salvation when we trust in him. He empowers us to live a life that pleases him. And he's the source of eternal salvation. When you're talking about salvation, it is all about Jesus. He is the source, and he's the source of all who obey him. Now, let's think about that real quick. If he's the source of all who obey him, you could say, well, I have to obey him so that he can be my Savior. And a lot of people think that. I got to get my act cleaned up. I got to be obedient. Then he can be my Savior. Not what this verse is saying. That's not what Scripture is saying. If that were the case, what would it be? Salvation by works. You got to do something in order to be saved. The obedience here is very simple. The greatest obedience of trusting in Jesus alone is the only way to have a relationship with the living God.
And Ron will be right back with a preview of our next broadcast. Please stay with us. Do you desire to turn the corner in your walk with Jesus? If so, maybe you don't know where to start. You feel held back by the past, or maybe you're calloused by sin. Well, King David, the man after God's own heart, experienced this very thing. In Ron Moore's book, Worn Out by Obedience, David is presented as a spiritual mentor. He's both flawed and on fire. He's the person you are and the person you want to be. In Worn Out by Obedience, you'll discover how God often molds your heart, like King David's, in seasons of brokenness, loneliness, and disappointment, sometimes even in your waywardness. Worn Out by Obedience is published by Moody Press and can be yours for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now, let's rejoin Ron for a look at our next broadcast.
Solid food is for the mature. That word means a grown person. For those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And don't forget to order your copy of Ron's encouraging book, Worn Out by Obedience. If you're spiritually weary, discouraged, or exhausted, Worn Out by Obedience will help you to keep going or start moving. Worn Out by Obedience is published by Moody Press and is yours for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Again, our address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. And we want our Pittsburgh area listeners to know about some exciting upcoming events. How would you like to experience the Bible coming to life as you walk in the footsteps of Jesus and reflect on his ministry in Galilee and Jerusalem? You can do that when you join Ron Moore in the journey for a 10-day biblical encounter tour in Israel from April 20th to 29th, 2020. To learn more, visit ronmoore.org. Also, make note of two energizing concerts coming this fall. American Idol contestant and contemporary Christian artist Danny Gokey will be at the Bible Chapel on October 11th. Then, 10th Avenue North joins us on November 8th. For more information and tickets, visit biblechapel.org/concerts. And please remember that The Journey relies on your generous donations to keep this ministry on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron Moore next time as we walk together on The Journey.